We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8 this morning, if you'd open up your Bible with me as we look at Acts chapter 8. And just to give you a little bit of a background here, the beginning of Acts chapter 8 starts very abruptly with the words, "Saul approved of his execution." And if you weren't here last week, that might kind of seem like it comes out of nowhere. But just as a reminder, what we looked at last week was that in chapter 7, we see Stephen's execution. Stephen was the first martyr of the church. And so Acts chapter 8 is picking up right after that happens, after his execution, and talking about what was happening next in the church. And so that's where we're picking up this morning. We'll be reading Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 40. Hear now the word of the Lord. "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.' Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through. As he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that this morning you would use your word to break away any unbelief that exists in us, any hardness of heart, that you would show us those areas of our lives where we need change, and that you would use your word for transformation. We are in constant need of the renewal of our minds, O Lord. So we pray that that would happen this morning. Teach us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes in life, you've probably experienced this, the moments when it seems like everything is going wrong and God is nowhere to be found are precisely the same moments when God is most powerfully at work. I'll say that again. Sometimes in life, the moments when it seems like everything is going wrong and God is nowhere to be found are the same moments when God is most powerfully at work doing something incredible according to his plan. And the beginning of Acts chapter 8 is a great example of one of those moments. Because if you look at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, it's a moment where it seems like everything is going wrong in the church. Stephen, one of the key leaders in the church at this time, has just been executed. Then we're told in verse 1, it says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And if you've been reading the book of Acts so far, you've got to be thinking to yourself, well, boy, it must be a pretty great persecution because we've already seen a lot of persecution. But now it says a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And then in verse 3, it says, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged men and women and dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Imagine that for a minute. This is a time and a place where if you're a follower of Jesus, someone may just bust down the door of your house and drag you off to jail. And all this is happening, and if you're a Christian at this time, you're probably wondering, is the church going to actually survive? And by the way, Lord, where are you in the midst of all this? It doesn't seem like things could possibly get any worse. And yet, as I said, sometimes in life, it's the moments when it seems like everything is going wrong and God is nowhere to be found, that God is most powerfully at work, and he's actually accomplishing something powerful. What was God accomplishing here? Well, I would argue that this great persecution in Acts chapter 8 was not outside of the sovereign will and the sovereign plan of God. That God had the church exactly where he wanted the church, and it was unfolding according to his plan. Now, how do I know that? If you look at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, you'll see there is a chain of events that actually reveals God's greater purposes. First of all, a great persecution arises against the church. Secondly, that persecution then leads to, it says, Christians being scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. All the surrounding areas, they had to scatter and run to live in new places because of the great persecution that happened against them. Then third, as they were scattered into new places, they began to preach the gospel in new places. And then fourth, what happened when they were scattered and preached the gospel in new places? More and more people in those new places became Christians. In other words, you follow the pattern of Acts chapter 8 at the beginning, the very thing that was intended by the enemies of Christ to destroy the church actually led to the growth of the church. The more they were persecuted, the more they were scattered, and the more they were scattered, the more the church grew. And so it was like God was even using the evil plans of the enemies of Christ to make the church bigger and bigger and make more and more disciples. What looked like was a horrible situation, and it was in many ways, was actually unfolding according to the plans of God. And if you look back with me at chapter 1, verse 8, this is exactly what was foretold. In 1:8, it's Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And many Bible commentators will tell you that that's like the theme verse for the whole book of Acts, because it shows the unfolding pattern of the expansion of the gospel. First, the gospel starts in Jerusalem, then it expands out. What do we see? Right here in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, the gospel spread out into Judea and Samaria. It was unfolding, and it was expanding exactly the way Jesus wanted it to. So we come to Acts chapter 8, and what do we find in Acts chapter 8? Well, the gospel has entered this new frontier, the frontier of Judea and Samaria. Judea was the region just south of Jerusalem. Samaria was the region just north of Jerusalem. So these were the surrounding areas, and the gospel is entering this new frontier. And as the gospel enters this new frontier, we meet a disciple named Philip. And Philip is preaching the gospel on this new frontier. And what chapter 8 is all about is really the ministry of Philip. He's the unifying figure for the whole chapter and the preaching of the gospel from Philip. And in this chapter, he has two encounters that we're going to look at this morning. Two encounters in two different places with two very different people that show us two different reactions to the gospel and teach us a great deal about what faith is all about. So what's the first encounter? Well, the first is an encounter in Samaria. In verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, you have to understand how radical it was to preach the gospel in Samaria, at least from a Jewish perspective. Because I've mentioned this in sermons before, but Samaritans were hated by Jews. They hated the Samaritans. They didn't want to associate with the Samaritans. If a Jew had to go up north to Galilee from Jerusalem, Samaria was in between, but oftentimes Jews would actually go around Samaria. That's how much they hated Samaritans. They didn't even want to pass through the land. And yet here what we see is that the gospel is expanding into Samaria, and it's being freely offered to Samaritans, showing that the gospel was never intended just for one select group of people. It's intended for everybody. And it's even intended for people that the first followers of Christ would not have liked very much. You know, it brings up an interesting question that comes up over and over again in the book of Acts, which we're going to revisit, which is, who are the people that we have a hard time loving? Who are the people you have a hard time loving? Because all of us have individuals or groups of individuals that we just, maybe we harbor some kind of animosity toward for some reason, and we have a hard time loving them. And what the scriptures reveal to us is that those are precisely the people that the gospel is offered to. It's offered to everybody, not just the people I like, not just the people you like, but it's offered to everyone freely. And salvation is given to anyone who would respond in faith. So Philip goes into Samaria. This is a new frontier, and he encounters a man named Simon. Look with me at verse 9. It says, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Simon was a magician. And when I say Simon was a magician, I don't mean that he did card tricks and sawed women in half. It's not that kind of magician. He probably practiced the occult. He was probably involved in some kind of occult practices during that time. And he would amaze people with some of the things he could do. It says that he was sort of like the big man in town. He was the most spectacular man in town, and people called him the Great One. So he was an interesting guy. But after Philip came along, something changed. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed after being baptized. He continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. It's interesting how the word amazed keeps coming up in this passage. Before Philip arrives, it says that Simon was the one who was going around amazing people. He was wowing people with his magic. After Philip comes, Simon's no longer the man who's amazing people. All of a sudden, he is the one who's being amazed by Philip. and the power of God that is being expressed through Philip. And at first glance, it seems like perhaps Simon even becomes a follower of Jesus here. There's some debate in this passage as to whether Simon truly accepts the gospel or not. After all, it says that he believed and he was baptized, and so some people have argued that, yes, he genuinely did receive the gospel. But I would argue that upon closer examination, this was not a true reception of Christ or true conversion at all. Let me give you three reasons why I don't believe Simon genuinely trusted in Christ. First reason is that when Simon originally, it says he believes, in that same verse, in that same couple of verses there, it says that what was primarily happening was that he was amazed by the signs and wonders that Philip could perform. Now remember, this is a magician, and he was used to amazing people. Now he's amazed by Philip, and so you get sort of a hint that maybe this guy really isn't interested in Philip because of the gospel. He's interested in Philip because, wow, I want to learn to do what he can do. That's actually confirmed, secondly, in verses 14 through 19, when Peter and John come down to Samaria, and they lay hands on the new believers who receive the Holy Spirit. And then, listen again what happens in verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." What was this guy interested in? He saw the Holy Spirit as a commodity to be bought and sold. And he wanted to do the same tricks. He wanted to have the same power that Peter and John had. So that's another second thing that we see that suggests his faith wasn't genuine. And then thirdly, when you look at Peter's rebuke of Simon, it sounds much more like he's speaking to an unbeliever than a true believer. Verse 20 says, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God.'" And then Peter goes on to tell him he needs to repent, and he needs to seek God's forgiveness, and he uses very strong words. And so for all of those reasons, I don't believe that Simon's conversion here was a genuine conversion, or that his faith was genuine faith. And this encounter should warn us about a couple of different things. Number one, it should warn us that there is such a thing in the Bible as a faith that is not true faith or saving faith. There are examples of what we call deficient faith that is not true or saving faith. The story tells us that Simon believed, but we might say that his faith was not true faith because it seems that the object of his faith was not Jesus Christ. He was not believing in the gospel. It was the object of his faith was signs and wonders that he wanted to get for himself. In other words, he didn't believe because he heard Philip's message and recognized his sin and then had a humble trust in Jesus Christ for his salvation. He believed because he saw the amazing things Philip was doing and he wanted to do them too. His faith was in signs, not in the Savior. And it reminds me of these words from Jesus, about Jesus in John 2. If you look at John 2, 23, there's an interesting passage where it says this. "Now when he," that is Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name." Sounds pretty good at first, but then look at what it goes on to say. "They believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus knew the condition of people's hearts. He knew when people came and, quote-unquote, believed in him, but didn't really believe in him. They just were groupies who ran after miracle workers. That's what they were. And he knew what was going on in their hearts. So there is such a thing as faith that is not true, genuine faith. It's not true, saving faith. And that brings us to a second warning that this passage provides for us. This encounter with Simon reminds us that there's a difference between amazement and faith. Amazement and faith are not the same thing. This is something that when we were doing a Wednesday night series last year with Paul Tripp's teaching. He did a great job of pointing out there's a difference between faith and amazement. I remember several years ago, Megan and I had a chance to go see Cirque du Soleil. I don't know if any of you have ever gone to see Cirque du Soleil, but it's fantastic. It's definitely worth the cost. And during this particular show that we went to, there was an act, one of the particular acts was actually called the Wheel of Death. And so I'm thinking, you know it's going to be good when it's called the Wheel of Death, right? I mean, it's got to be good if it's called the Wheel of Death. Something is going to be spectacular about this. So during this act, they had these two giant, like, hamster wheel-looking things that were attached in the middle, and these things would rotate high above the stage while two guys ran on the inside and the outside of them and were doing jumps and flips way up in the air. I mean, you'd fall off this thing, you'd probably be dead for sure. And I remember looking at that thing and just being absolutely amazed. I mean, you look at this and your jaw just hits the floor because you think, what kind of human being would do something like this? And how could someone do something like, how is that even humanly possible? It's amazing. But I didn't put any faith in it. You wouldn't get me up on that thing. I don't care how much money you paid me. I'm not getting up on the Wheel of Death. I'm not putting my faith in that thing, and I don't have faith in the people who would be stupid enough to get up on that thing or or talented enough or whatever words you want to use. There's a difference between faith and amazement, and you see that throughout the Gospels. There's continual places where people were amazed by Jesus, but they didn't actually place faith in Jesus. And Simon's story is the same thing. He was amazed with Jesus, no doubt about it. But I don't believe he had true saving faith in Jesus. When we share the gospel, our goal is not to amaze people. It's to help people see how good and wonderful and necessary Christ is for their lives and help them to respond in genuine trust, embracing Christ for their salvation. So our first encounter that Philip has is with Simon. But then he has a second encounter. And this is a very different encounter. This time, he encounters someone in Gaza. It's interesting that first he goes north to Samaria in this ministry, and then he goes south, is called to go south down to Gaza. And in verse 26, it says this, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah." This guy is so interesting. Right off the bat here, this is one of those stories where you get a lot of information about this guy. There are so many individuals in Scripture who are more well-known than him, but who we have less information about. I mean, there's lots of important people. Mary and Joseph, we know very little about them and what happened later in their lives. There's a lot of important people in the Bible that we know very little about. This is a fairly obscure figure, but who, right in these first few verses, we know a lot about. First of all, he was not an Israelite, but he was an Ethiopian by birth, which means he came from Africa to Jerusalem, and he would have been considered an outsider in Jerusalem. Secondly, we're told he was a eunuch. Now, in the ancient world, eunuchs were actually often people who held high political positions. And we see that this is the case with him. He was the treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia, so he was an important man. But he would have been doubly an outsider because not only was he an Ethiopian, but as a eunuch, if you read the Old Testament law, eunuchs were forbidden from entering the assembly of Israel. Thirdly, we see that this man believed in the God of Israel. It says that he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. Why would you come to Jerusalem to worship? Well, because he had heard about the God of Israel, must have known about the God of Israel, and so he was going to Jerusalem, presumably, to worship the God of Israel, and he would have been what the Jews called a God-fearer. God-fearers were Gentiles who believed in the God of Israel and hadn't undergone all of the ceremonial Jewish laws, but were still interested in the God of Israel and maybe even wanted to worship the God of Israel for themselves. So he looks like he believed in the God of Israel, even if he didn't know a lot about the God of Israel. And then fourth, you see that this man was a seeker. He was a spiritual seeker. What was he doing when he was sitting in his chariot? Well, it says he was reading the Jewish scriptures. He was reading the Old Testament. He had acquired them somehow, and it says he was sitting there, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. This guy is fascinating. He's a very, very interesting figure. And verse 29 tells us what happened next. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to meet him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He told him the good news about Jesus, and on that day, the Ethiopian responded in faith. The Ethiopian was reading Isaiah 53, which many of you know is the chapter which talks about the suffering servant who would come. And what Philip basically said to him was this. He said, "You know that suffering servant that you're reading about? I can tell you who he is. You know those scriptures that you're reading that you're so interested in? I can tell you who they point to. They point to Jesus, and they are referring to Jesus. He is the one who was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. He is the one who would come and suffer and die. He is the one who went to the cross because he came to save us from our sins." This is the conversation that Philip was having with him. It says he told him the good news about Jesus. And we know that on that day, this Ethiopian man accepted Christ because he heard the good news. He noticed that they were passing by some water, and he said, "Well, what prevents me from being baptized right here and now? Because I'm ready. I'm ready to follow Jesus." As I read these two encounters, to me, what sets the Ethiopian apart from Simon, the magician, is that the Ethiopian man wasn't seeking spiritual power. He was seeking spiritual truth. He was not placing his faith in signs. He was trusting in the Savior. In fact, it says that Philip preached to him the good news about Jesus, and then he believed that he wanted to be baptized right then and there. Philip didn't perform any miracles and say, "Here, watch what I can do, and now you should become a Christian." Because no, that's one of the reasons that you know that this man, it wasn't about the spiritual power, it was about spiritual truth, and he recognized his need for Christ, and it says that day he went away rejoicing. And the story of the Ethiopian is a reminder, once again, as we saw in this whole passage, that there is no one, there is no one who is outside the scope of God's grace if they respond to him in true faith and repentance. The Ethiopian would have been an outsider simply because he was an Ethiopian in Jerusalem. He would have been doubly an outsider because he was a eunuch. And yet, what we see in the New Testament is that God's grace is extended to all those who have ears to hear and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Without exception. And this is actually foretold powerfully in the prophet Isaiah, the passage that Danny read for us today. Listen to these words again from Isaiah 56, verse 3. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Shall not be cut off. This is spoken to people who during this time would have been cut off from the mainstream for all sorts of different reasons, whether it's because they're foreigners or because they're eunuchs. And in ancient Israel, they would have been considered cut off from the community. And yet what we see is in Jesus Christ, all of those barriers are broken down. The gospel is extended to all those who would believe. And the Ethiopian is a great example that God's grace is extended to everyone. So in Acts chapter 8, what do we see? You see the gospel entering this next frontier. Acts 1:8 says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem," but not just Jerusalem, "in all Judea and Samaria as well." And as the gospel enters this next frontier, we see new encounters with new people. In one case, a man who responds not with genuine faith, but seemingly with a deficient understanding of faith, a faith that's more in spiritual power and signs and wonders than in Christ himself. But in a second case, a genuine, humble reliance upon Jesus and an understanding of spiritual truth. I want to close with two questions for you this morning, two questions for reflection. First of all, have you, like the Ethiopian, heard the good news of Jesus and responded with genuine faith? You know, the gospel tells us that we are not saved by our works, that we bring nothing to the table that we can save ourselves, that we can use to save ourselves. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. That's why it's good news, because you can't save yourself, but Christ has done everything necessary in order for you to be saved. And on the day that you one day stand before God, the only thing that's going to matter is, how did you respond to his Son? In faith or not? Did you accept Christ or did you reject Christ? And so the question we have to ask is, have you, like the Ethiopian, heard the good news of Jesus and responded with genuine faith? It's by faith alone, by grace through faith, that we're saved. And what this story shows us is that faith is not mere intellectual belief in God. You know, some people today say, well, I believe in God. Well, faith is not just belief in God. And faith is also not being amazed by God or being amazed by Jesus. But faith is genuine trust in the person and work of Christ for salvation and embracing him not just as Savior but as Lord of our lives. So have you responded to Christ like the Ethiopian? And the second thing I want to ask you is, are you ready, like Philip, to open your mouth and share the good news? It's interesting that the story says the Ethiopian couldn't understand what he was reading until Philip explained it to him. This is a wonderful story about the way God works through both his sovereignty and through our own lives. Obviously, God orchestrated the whole situation, didn't he? He knew exactly where the Ethiopian was going to be, and he put Philip there in the right place at the right time. God was orchestrating the whole thing, and yet, in order for this man, this Ethiopian man, to hear the good news, Philip had to be obedient to God and open his mouth and share the word. So how do people come to Christ? They come through God's sovereignty and God's work and through us bearing witness to Jesus so that people can hear and understand and receive the good news. So, are you ready, like Philip, to open your mouth and share the good news? Or ask yourself this question: who in your life doesn't know Christ or doesn't know the good news? Could ask it another way. Who in your life thinks that they know God, but they don't really know God? There's a lot of people, particularly in the United States today, who think they know something about God. Maybe they think they know something about Jesus, but they don't really know the gospel and why Jesus came. So who is that for you? Who's the Ethiopian in your life? And will you be obedient to God like Philip and open your mouth to tell them? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your loving kindness, which is not based upon our merit, but is based solely upon your goodness and your love, which is extended to us through the cross of Christ. Lord, help us each and every day to remember that we are saved by grace alone and through faith alone and in Christ alone. And help us, Lord, to be a people who are willing to share this message with others so that more and more might come to know your saving grace. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table this morning, I'd like to read you a statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which describes the importance of the Lord's Supper, of communion, and what its meaning is for our lives. And so as we prepare our hearts, I want you to hear these words. The night Jesus was betrayed, he instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church until the end of the world as a perpetual remembrance of his sacrifice in death and as the seal of all of the benefits of that sacrifice for true believers. It also signifies the spiritual nourishment and growth of believers in Jesus and their additional commitment to perform all the duties they owe to him. Finally, it is a bond and pledge of believers' communion with Jesus and with each other as members of his mystical body. We come to this table, as I just said, as people who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And just like the gospel is offered to the Ethiopian, even though he didn't deserve it, none of us deserve God's grace or his forgiveness, but we receive it in the same way. So in that light, we invite anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who has come to him in faith and repentance, to participate in this with us this morning, whether you're a member of Highview or not. If you haven't reached that place yet where you have placed your trust in Christ, we would ask you not to participate as the plates pass. And the reason is fairly simple, because it would put you in a place of inconsistency. You would be acting out a story with your hands that you don't believe in your heart. And we don't want you to be put into a place of inconsistency or hypocrisy. We want you to participate with full faith, trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and knowing that it is in him and in him alone that we receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So with that knowledge, let's prepare our hearts now, and would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sacrament. We thank you for the way in which you use this to strengthen us in faith and nourish us as we walk with you. Lord, as we participate in this together, draw us closer to you, unite us to you in faith, and strengthen us as a body of believers so that we might be one, knowing that we are one through the blood of Christ and his blood alone. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from this place, hear this word from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.